We continue our look at some of the minor prophets this week with the prophet Amos, and the reading continues shortly after the first one left off, beginning with chapter 5, verse 18. Let us listen together for God's word. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by your Spirit, may we hear your voice today. We pray that you would speak to us so that we might know how best to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A question I have often asked confirmation students without any context whatsoever is, what is justice? What comes to mind when you think of justice? And so as you might expect, they often come up with things like courts and judges and police and laws and jails, these things that all are wrapped up in what we today call the justice system. Occasionally, one young person will mention that statue, Lady Justice, who has a sword in one hand, a balance in the other, and a blindfold over her eyes. These are all the things that are for us in 21st century America wrapped up in the idea of justice, as we usually use the word, this idea of our justice system. But when Amos talks about justice, when the Bible talks about justice, we're not talking narrowly about a justice system. Occasionally, even as in this passage, there's reference to the courts. But biblical justice is something much bigger. It's something much broader. And these words that closed our passage are some of the most widely quoted words probably from the entire Old Testament, certainly from the minor prophets. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These are words that can stand all on their own, and yet they have a story behind them. They have a prophet speaking them. And so let's look at that context. What is Amos saying about justice? What is Amos saying to the people of Israel? Now, I mentioned last week when we talked about Micah that there was a transition in the Bible in prophets, and early prophets were, they performed miracles, and they did bizarre things to make a point, and they were often prophets in service to a particular king. But later, as time went on, the prophets, instead of being in service to a king and performing miracles, they became what are called writing prophets, and they wrote and spoke these oracles that have been preserved for us. And these oracles were delivered not just to a king or leaders, but to an entire nation. And Amos is the first of these prophets, at least the first that is recorded for us in Scripture. He is the earliest of these new kind of prophets, these writing prophets. He was in the 8th century BC. Probably this book came, these oracles were delivered probably around 760. At the beginning of Amos, there's mention of an earthquake, which helps us to date this book. So we're going way back, 760 BC. Now, the kingdom of Israel had been divided for more than 100 years at that point. Remember, there's the southern kingdom of Judah with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the northern kingdom of Israel, and these two were not on good terms with each other. So this is the context for Amos. Amos is from Judah, from the southern kingdom. He's a shepherd, and he is given a word from the Lord to speak to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, in Israel at the time, Jeroboam II is king, and 2 Kings, when it talks a little bit about Jeroboam II, mentions that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, the kings were sort of going back and forth between doing good and doing evil. The kings, most of them, couldn't quite seem to get it right. Jeroboam was one of the evil ones. But at the time, most of the powers that surrounded Israel were quiet. The Assyrians had just subdued the Arameans, who had been making frequent incursions into Israel, the northern kingdom. And since they had been subdued, Assyria had no apparent interest in Israel, and so all was quiet. And so during this time of relative peace, the economy expanded. Israel was able to expand its territory. This was a really good time for the kingdom of Israel. And so as it turns out, the context for Amos is not all that different from the context for Micah. Remember, Micah was delivering his prophecy at a time of great religious revival when everything looked fantastic for God's people. Micah was saying that it wasn't. And so we find Amos in a similar way, in a time of political peace and stability, a time of economic expansion, the GDP is growing. Amos is giving his prophecy. Now, Amos is not a very positive prophet. Micah alternated between judgment and hope, sort of balancing out the harshness of his words with a sweeter vision of what God would one day accomplish with and through God's people. But Amos alternates between judgment and more judgment. Amos is judgment all the way through, except at the very end. You get a slight tinge of hope at the very end, but for the most part, Amos is delivering a harsh judgment without relief, without break, without a pause for the people to collect themselves and try to process what Amos is saying. And so here comes this southerner. He's dressed like a southerner. He talks like a southerner into the northern kingdom to deliver this message for Israel. He doesn't belong here. He doesn't know anything about our people. And here we are in this time of great prosperity, and he has the nerve to say this to us. And yet, Amos delivers his prophecy, his message of judgment. And his message of judgment begins in chapter 1 with a litany of nations and God's judgment upon all of these foreign nations. You can picture the Israelites listening and thinking, oh yeah, they're going to get what's coming to them. Oh yeah, those folks, they're going to get what's coming to them. But Amos builds up as if with a crescendo and ends, of course, with God's judgment on Israel, continuing the pattern all the way through until he gets to Israel itself. And after he delivers God's judgment on Israel, he describes Israel's sins. He describes God's power over Israel, Israel's inability to escape God's judgment. He is relentless in delivering this message to Israel. And this brings us then finally to chapter 5, which really is only in the middle of Amos's prophecy. It goes on for 4 more chapters after it. But chapter 5 begins with a lament. A lament is a sort of song that would be sung at a funeral when the person is already dead. It's a lament over Israel, put into the words, into the mouth of God, as if Israel has already been destroyed, as if there is no hope for redemption, as if it is all already said and done. God is lamenting over Israel, saying this: "Fallen, no more to rise, is maiden Israel, forsaken on her land, with no one to raise her up." Now remember, it's a time of prosperity. It's a time of strength and growth. And Amos delivers these words: "You that turn justice to wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground," describing the sin of Israel. Now, there's a mention in the first passage that we read of the gate. Amos says, "They hate the one who reproves in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks the truth." And also, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate." Often when cities were built at the time, the walls, when they came together, would overlap. They wouldn't just meet and form a single gate, but instead they would overlap. And so there would be a gap between these two walls, these two sections of walls, which would create a gate, an open space, a sort of a courtyard right at the entrance to the city. And this was commonly where disputes were settled. A sort of citizens' court would take place when there were disputes, whether it was over some sort of economic exchange or some sort of crime committed. A court would be convened there at the gate. And a sort of ad hoc jury would be formed to hear testimonies from witnesses. And these witnesses would come and say, yes, so-and-so did this, or no, so-and-so didn't do this. And of course, the wealthy could bribe people to say what they wanted at the gate. and to dismiss the needy. So the poor never got a fair hearing at the gate. The poor who couldn't afford to pay off their witnesses never got a fair hearing, never found justice at the gate. This is what Amos is talking about. It turns out that the themes that Amos is addressing are very similar to Micah's themes, that the justice system is corrupt. Bribery is rampant. It favors the wealthy and the powerful. The small farmer is exploited. The poor and the needy are neglected and trampled. This message is not unique to Micah. It's not unique to Hosea, or rather to Amos. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. This is a common message for the prophets to recognize that injustice is going on and no one seems to be bothered by it. And so Amos is describing Israel's sin, but there's more. It's not just about the injustices. Amos moves on to what is, in all of Scripture, the most stinging rebuke of religious practice. I think this is part of the reason that these words from chapter 5 have been so widely used, so widely remembered by the church, because they hurt. These words sting. They stung the Israelites then, they sting Christians today. I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. That word accept in Hebrew has the meaning of actually inhaling. These grain offerings would be fragrant offerings intended to produce a sweet smell. And God is saying, I will not smell your fragrant offerings. And the offerings of well-being I will not look upon. He will not smell, he will not see. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. God is closed off to the offerings of this people, to everything that they might try to offer. It is being ignored. They are closed off from God. Now, there is a deep-seated assumption in the people of Israel that goes a long way back, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God to become a great nation so that the nations of the world would be blessed. This is the foundational promise of Scripture. And from then on it goes, God rescues the people from slavery, guides them through the wilderness, establishes them in a land of their own. They are God's people, and God is their God. They are the chosen people out of all the nations. So certainly they have a special place in the eyes of God. Certainly they have some sort of special relationship with God. So there is this deep-seated assumption that they belong to God, that God is on their side, no matter what. God is on their side, no matter what. Now, and so we go from there, from that assumption that God is on their side, to this context of political stability. If God is on their side and things around us seem to be stable and calm, then God is the one who has achieved this for us. Things are at peace. Things are prosperous because God wants us to be prosperous. In the book of Deuteronomy, it describes a long list of blessings that will come upon the people of Israel if they keep the covenant, and then a long list of curses that will come upon the people if they don't. So if it's not a time of curse, if it's a time of blessing, then God is on our side. Then God agrees with us. God is pleased with us. God is pleased with us. That is the assumption at its very bottom, at its very heart. God must be pleased. There was a story that's been circulating in the news recently about Joel and Victoria Osteen. This is a couple who are pastors of our nation's largest church in the Houston area. And Victoria Osteen said in a worship service that essentially, we don't worship God for God. We worship God for us because it's good for us and God is pleased when we are happy. Now, I have all the sympathy in the world for a preacher who misspeaks from the pulpit. It's an easy thing to do, and it's especially when you're in such a visible place. But it's created a lot of conversation about why we worship. Do we worship to please God? Do we worship to please ourselves? Who's it for anyways? And I think we do come together here to please God. I think most of us would agree with that statement that we're here, yes, we get good out of it, but also because it's pleasing to God. What if a prophet came in and told us that what we're doing is not pleasing to God? All of this that we've been doing since 1838 when this church was established, all of this that we've been doing since Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, what if we learned that our worship was not pleasing to God? What then? My guess is we throw out the prophet. My guess is we get rid of him. That's the easy solution. Amos came to the people of Israel and said, God is not pleased with what you're doing. This is how you have defined yourself for more than 300 years, and God is not pleased. Amos is pulling the rug out from under the people of Israel. Amos is allowing the foundation to be questioned. If that foundation were to crumble, they would have nothing left. So there is this deep-seated assumption that God is pleased because of their political prosperity. But Amos is saying to them, God is not pleased. Those words, hate and despise. God is not pleased. But there's one more thing that we didn't mention. We skipped over it. And that is, of course, the day of the Lord. Talk about Amos being relentless with the people of Israel. He talks about the day of the Lord, being that this is the earliest of the writing prophets. This is the first mention of the day of the Lord in Scripture, the earliest use. It's a phrase that gets picked up and carried on throughout Scripture. It's an image that carries even into the New Testament. He says, alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? This goes back to the tradition of Israel as engaged in war with the surrounding peoples. And if Israel won the battle, then God won the battle. And the nation's strength was a sign of the God's strength, because every nation had its own God. And so if a nation prevailed in battle, it was a sign of that God's strength. And so this idea of the day of the Lord goes back to this time when they were engaged in war with peoples all around them, but they had a firm belief that one day God would come and settle the score, that one day God would come and destroy Israel's enemies and set up Israel as a dominant power. This was the day of the Lord, a day to look forward to, a day when the scores are settled. And of course, it's built upon the assumption that God is pleased with the people of Israel, that the people of Israel has this special relationship, that no matter what they do, God will set them up because they are the chosen people and God will destroy the rest. This is a kind of mentality that carries over into how Christians often read the book of Revelation. We'll come to that later this year. I'm going to preach a series on Revelation. But there can be a smugness when we think about God coming to destroy everything and to rescue the Christians, to rescue the faithful, and the faithful can look on smugly while the world falls to pieces. It's the same idea that God is going to come someday and clean up the mess, save the good guys, destroy the bad guys. But it requires the assumption that we are the good guys. And Amos is saying you cannot assume that you are the good guys. In fact, you are not. And here's why. Here are the things that you have been doing. Amos is saying to the people of Israel, you should not be looking forward to this. You should be afraid. Be very afraid. The day of the Lord is not about the nations finally getting what they deserve. Fast forward 3,000 years. The day of the Lord is not about non-Christians finally getting what they deserve. It's not about all those sinners out there finally getting what they deserve. The day of the Lord is God finally getting what God has always wanted. It's about God finally finishing the work that began long ago. That is what the day of the Lord is. And on the day of the Lord, God's judgment will come. And the nations will line up to be judged by God, and do you know who will be first in line? God's own people will be first in line for God's judgment. God's own people are held to a much higher expectation than any of the other nations. They have been given a much greater responsibility than any of the other nations, and so on that day, they will be first in line to be judged by their God. Now, the Apostle Paul says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we affirm that with all that we are, that there is no condemnation, but there is still judgment. There is still judgment. God's people will be judged. God's people will face God's judgment on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not a day to look forward to. Far from being protected from God's judgment, we are first in line for God's judgment. And so may we not forget, as Amos encouraged the people to remember this about the day of the Lord, may we also remember this about the day of the Lord, that though we do not stand condemned, we will be judged. The day of the Lord is about God getting what God wants, a restored world, a restored people, restored individuals, healing, restoration, a new heaven and a new earth, the remaking of all things. This is what God wants, and God will get what God wants on the day of the Lord. Amos reminds the people of Israel that so that they might turn. Perhaps, he says, God will be gracious to the house of Israel. We know in Christ that God will be gracious. And so we work and we yearn for that day of the Lord with a little bit of fear, a little bit of trembling, hoping for the day that God gets what God wants. Let us pray.